Actually, I should tell you the story. There was a guy in the news. I was sharing this the other night. They never believe when I, but I found this story in the news. The guy that was drinking brake fluid every morning for breakfast. And his friend came to him and said, "I think you're addicted to that." And he said, "No, I can stop anytime I want." So, just drink your brake fluid. It'll hit you later. All right. Let me start here. The collateral damage of sin. This is by Ted Olson from Christianity Today magazine. Fascinating article. 8-year-old Ariana Sheenberg was playing in her backyard near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, when she was struck in the back with an arrow. A neighbor was attempting to shoot a squirrel, but his weapon missed its intended target and instead penetrated the child's lungs, spleen, stomach, and liver. She bears the scars that come with surviving such an injury. We ought to think of Ariana every time we hear a preacher explaining the Greek word for sin, hamartia, as missing the mark. Like most pulpit cliches, this one points to something that's partially right. The problem, though, is that we think of a bucolic setting where we are shooting our arrows towards a target on a bale of hay. The metaphor is almost comforting. We see ourselves not as criminals or rebels, but as being off our game now and then. We reach into our quiver for one more chance to get it right. That's not how the Bible describes sin. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. When it categorizes sins, it consistently does so in terms that imply both perpetrators and victims. Enmity, dissension, oppression of orphans and widows, adultery, covetousness. In that light, sin is less like target practice on some isolated piece of countryside and more like losing arrows on a city sidewalk in the midst of a pressing crowd. All around us are bodies writhing or dead, struck down by our errant arrows. Boy, what a powerful story. Let's look at our key verse for today. Again, we were here last week, Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So now, for the past several weeks, we've been shaping the year ahead, talking about those things that can shape our life. And last week we talked about the importance of letting go, shaping our year, our life, by letting go of one thing and holding on to something else. Simply put, according to this verse, we are letting go so we can hold on to our faith and then we can run our race. And this is actually a two-part message. Part one is on the YouTube channel. It's on the church website if you missed that and you're interested. But this is part two. And what we're doing, this message has a subtitle. The subtitle basically is Shaping the Life of a King. And we're looking at King David from the Old Testament from like a 40,000-foot view. And we're looking at the high points of David's life and some of those key things in his life that shaped his life and how he had to let go so that he could live the life God had intended for him so he could run his race. Two verses we looked at last week. Here's the first one, Acts 13:22. "And when he had removed him, King Saul, he raised up David to be their king." God raised up David, "of whom he testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will fulfill my entire will." And so we see basically that David is a man after God's own heart. He's a special guy. When you look at him compared to most of the other Old Testament characters, he's just defined in slightly different terms. And of no one else, I don't believe of anyone else, it said that they were a man after God's own heart. But then it says this, same chapter down about 14 verses, in verse 36, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. His body was buried with his fathers and saw decay." And so we see here that David served God's purpose in his own generation. What does that mean? It means David ran his race. David ran the race that God had marked out for him. And we'll see today that for him to do that, he had to let go of some things. We talked at the end of last week's message about the role of faith in this, how faith plays a key role in me running my race, in me letting go and running my race. And that is actually today's big idea. But look at this one more time. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And to run that race, we have to let go, and we're going to have to understand this simple truth about faith, really. Letting go is trusting God. Letting go, and I used that at the end of last week's message, and it really encompasses all the thoughts this morning. Letting go is trusting God. And when God asked me to let go, I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to let go, and I'm going to be able to run my race. Effectively, I'm going to be able to serve God's purpose in my own generation. So how, where, and when to let go? There are six areas of surrender. We looked at three of them last week. We looked at this last week. David had to let go of the opinion of others to serve the purpose of God. And we saw this when David was overlooked to be the next king, when all of his brothers were considered for king, but nobody in the family thought David could be the king. He was about 10, 11, 12 years of age there. Then we saw that David had to let go of his anger to experience the blessings of God. And this is when David had that encounter with Nabal, and he spared his life because the wise woman Abigail spoke to him. Here he's about 30, 31, 32, 33 years of age. Still not king. And then we looked at how David had to let go of his fear to bring honor to God, and this is when he spared Saul's life, who was trying to kill him repeatedly for about 5, 6, 7 years there, and he spared Saul's life. Today we move forward in David's story, and we're going to land at a very interesting place. And you know, if David's story is kind of like a roller coaster, highs and lows, and this would probably be the lowest point of David's life story. And so here's what David had to let go of, number four. Again, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. And David had to let go of his sin to experience the joy of his salvation. There's going to come a time and point in David's life when he's going to have to let go of some great sin to experience the joy of his salvation. This is when David had his moral failure with Bathsheba. A lot of you know the story. And he was confronted by Nathan. Here David is about 55 to 58 years old. It's in 980 BC. And we can see his life continually progressing here. So let's consider, before we go too much farther, let's just consider what transpired with David in his life story. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but let me give you the opening verses here, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel 11. So in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David set out Joab and his officers, all of Israel with him. They brought to ruin the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening when David arose from his bed and was walking on the roof of the king's house, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and it was asked, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. So she sent a message and reported to David, "I am pregnant." Uh-oh. Can everybody say, uh-oh? This is where David's life story kind of goes off the rails and things get pretty dark for David for a while here. So what happens here is David has this problem now. He's got to cover up this sin. He can't let people know that he has gotten Bathsheba pregnant. So what he does is he calls her husband home, who's off at war, Uriah, calls him home from the battle and tries to trick Uriah into going down and spending the night with his wife, you know, so then he'll think the baby's his. Well, Uriah is too noble to do that, and Uriah won't go down to be with his wife because all the troops are out at war, and Uriah's like, that wouldn't be right, you know, the rest of the guys are out fighting. The second night, David even tries to get Uriah drunk, so he'll stumble down to his house, and that doesn't work. He's still too noble. So finally, what we find out here is that rather than covering up, David could have simply come clean, but he didn't. And the cover-up just escalates to this point where David actually sends Uriah back to the battle, and he has him take a letter back to Joab in the battlefield. In fact, I put it right here. That morning, David wrote a message to Joab and sent it by the way of Uriah. He wrote in the message, "Send Uriah to the front of the line where the fighting is heaviest, then withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." Just hang on that a minute. Think of the audaciousness of David to have Uriah carry back the letter that has his own death sentence in it. He goes back and gives it to Joab, and then just consider what he's asking Joab to do. You're asking Joab to do this thing, and I don't really understand, but Joab simply obliges without really any pushback. And so they all go out to war, and everybody falls back, and Uriah's all there alone, and Uriah ends up dead. And back home, David is like, "Whew, good, solved that problem." But one final act of grave injustice, what does David do next? Well, then David swoops in and takes Bathsheba to be his own wife because she's carrying his son. And so David right here really has an issue, and he's going to need to acknowledge his sin so that he can get past it. Remember also the greater premise of David's story. We have noted how David fulfilled God's purpose in his own generation. Yet he would never have fulfilled that purpose if he had not let go of his sin. If after he was confronted by Nathan, and we'll be there in a moment, if he had defended himself and downplayed his sin, he would have never moved forward and finished his race. So here's the question for us. How do we let go of our sin? What does this look like to let go of our sin? What does it look like for David and for you and me when we're struggling with sin in some way? Well, number one, I have to acknowledge the sin and I have to agree with God about it. And that's what's going to happen here, because what's going to happen is that Nathan is going to come and confront David about this sin. But if there is a sin that seems to have a stronghold in your life that you're having a tough time getting past, it starts right here. Just agreeing with God, "I've got a problem, it needs to be addressed." And the thing is, the Holy Spirit will tell us when something in our life is out of alignment with God's word, that's out of alignment with our identity in Christ, that doesn't agree with us. It's not like he convicts us so much in a condemning sense of our sin. He convicts us of who we are in Christ and says, "This does not agree with who you are. This is not the way God would want you to live and the way that you want to live." So what Nathan does is he comes to David. Nathan actually tells David a story that speaks to David's moral compass, his sense of justice, and his emotional sensitivities. And here is a bit of that story. Listen to this. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city. One was wealthy, but the other was poor. The wealthy man had a very large flock and herd, but the poor man had nothing except a single small ewe lamb that he had acquired. He nourished it and raised it together with himself and his sons. From his crumbs it would eat from his cup. It would drink, and in his arms it would lie. It was like a daughter to him. There came a visitor to the wealthy man, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock or herd to prepare a meal for the wanderer who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared food for the wanderer who had come to him." David became very angry because of this man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So you can see the response. What Nathan says to David, it has its impact. It really resonates on an emotional level with David, and his sense of injustice is certainly elevated in this story. Really powerful. But then we come to that big twist. Then we come to that stinging indictment when Nathan looks at David and said, "David, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. David, you are this man. You are the powerful king. You have everything. And you went out and took this man's only thing, his wife. And what have you done?" At this point, immediately, David's heart is broken, his eyes are opened, and his spirit is crushed. He feels the weight of his sin. If you really want to grasp how David felt in this moment, go to Psalm 51. We won't spend much time there today, but Psalm 51, and that is David's prayer of contrition and confession when he is confronted with this sin by Nathan. Just one verse out of Psalm 51, though. Look what David prays. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And for David to find the joy of his salvation, he's going to have to let go of this sin. He can't defend himself. He can't argue about it. He can't push back in any way. He has to respond the way he does, feeling the full weight of what he has certainly done before God. And this is where our story aligns with David. Let me tell you this. It is true. David's dynamic in dealing with sin under law is different than ours under grace. We'll see that as we go through the message today a little bit. So he's got a different dynamic going on. Psalm 51 is not a prayer we would pray today when we are dealing with our sin. There's a lot in there that just would not apply to us on this side of the cross. But we do find commonality with David in that we need to deal with our sin, we need to address our sin, and our sin is going to steal our joy. In fact, remember what Jesus said through John. John quoting Jesus, "The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly." And so the thief has come. He's come to steal your joy and to kill your ministry and destroy your family. He's come to do all of that. Christ came that we would have abundant joy, joy in abundance. And so we need to deal with our sin because our sin is going to steal our joy. Again, our big idea today, really, letting go is trusting God. And it just comes to the point where I trust God with my sin. I trust God with whatever I'm going through, and I trust Him with it, and that's how I move beyond it. How else can we let go of our sin? Here's the second way. I have to acknowledge it. And then number two, I have to identify those common flesh patterns. I've used this term before. It's a great way to understand kind of what's going on inside of our life and what's happening inside of us when we're struggling with life. The reality is there's often something that is driving that sin. And there's common flesh patterns that are common to all of us, that work inside all of our life. Now again, what is the flesh? Just stop and think, what is the flesh? It's anything I do through my own power or wisdom or will apart from Christ. It's also the thought patterns and processes of my old man thinking before I was saved. It's being governed by the memories of the old man that are stored in my brain, and the flesh is also the strategies and philosophies of this world. So when you ever you sin, if you do some digging around, you can identify the common flesh pattern behind that sin. For instance, there may be a hurt, an injustice, a fear, a worry, a doubt, an unmet need behind any behavior underneath any sin. And this is again why we want our beliefs and our emotions to shape our behaviors. If you look at David's life, what's the common flesh pattern under David's sin? It's probably it's probably one of the most common roots of sin, and that is pride. Pride is the root of almost all sin. Just think about your life. Most arguments you have with your spouse are predicated on pride. Most injustices that we claim them on pride. I didn't deserve that. Most worry is when I'm depending on myself and not on God. Yeah, pride. And whenever I worry about your approval more than God's, that's pride. Pride is the root of most sin. If you go back to the first verse, back in chapter 11, verse 1, listen to what it says here about David. "In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent out Joab and his officers, all of Israel with him. They brought to ruin the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." David, the great warrior who took down Goliath, who's known for killing his tens of thousands. David's not fighting on this occasion. Why? Well, he's too important now. Now David's staying home. And yeah, he stays home and idle hands will get him into trouble. In fact, it's quite possible the reason David is up in the middle of the night walking on the roof and can't sleep, one of the reasons might be because he's like feeling a little bit guilt, like I should be out at war with my troops. It's like I'm here, you know, and I'm not used to being here. I have nothing to do. And I should be out there fighting. But, yeah. At the same time, think about pride underneath David's great sin here. What would give David the thought, the inclination, the feeling that he had the right to go take another man's wife? Well, back to Nathan's story, right? David was the wealthy, powerful, important man taking advantage of the one who is under him. And so David's just, pride is ruling the day. And why can't I have this woman? She's beautiful, right? At the same time, if you follow David's story all the way through, what was all of the cover up in his story predicated on? I mean, it led to murder. What's that all predicated on? David's pride. Well, I'm the king. No one can find out. No one can find out that I have done this evil, that I've done this wrong. And he has to do whatever he could to cover up his sin. Here's the other thing. We think about these common flesh patterns that could help us maybe relate to them a little more. The reality is that specific sin may be like an unhealthy comfort food to our soul. Think about that. You understand what I'm saying there? Sometimes sin is like an unhealthy comfort food. I'm trying to feed my soul. I'm trying to feed this unmet need in my life. Picture David walking on the roof because he can't sleep. Now, David can do one of two things. He can acknowledge that he should be off at war, and he can talk to God about his pride. He can talk to God about what's going on inside of himself, or he can go find comfort in a beautiful, naked woman. That's exactly what he does. He pulls in Bathsheba. What? To meet this need in his soul. He thinks that, here's the reality, he will meet his need through Bathsheba. Or he thinks he will meet his need through Bathsheba. He won't. The point is this. As you go through struggles in life, think about this. Handling hurt, feeling discouraged, dealing with loneliness, facing rejection, struggling relationally, battling inner doubts, questioning our worth, searching for we don't know what. Oftentimes we'll find things in the flesh, these common flesh patterns, to feed our soul. And they never satisfy. What do? Look at David's life. They just create more and more and more problems. Now, don't miss this next verse. And I'm going to read it out of the literal standard version, because there's a word in here. Some Bibles translate it advocate. Some Bibles translate it helper. Some translate it counselor. But the most literal translation of this word of the Holy Spirit is the word comforter. And the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all things that I said to you. See, I don't need to find comfort in the flesh, in different kinds of sin. I need to find my comfort in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should be my comfort. David should have gone up on that roof and feeling like he couldn't sleep, he should have gone and approached God and talked to God about what was going on in his life. So the Holy Spirit needs to be our comfort. We can put down that bottle. We can put down that bowl of ice cream. We can keep our anger in check. We can turn off the shopping channel, right? All the things we do, you know, to comfort us when we're hurting. I just need to buy another knickknack for the shelf, right? Or whatever it might be. I need to eat another gallon of ice cream. So let go of that sin by understanding the common flesh pattern that it is and the need that it's trying to meet. And once again, do not forget, letting go is trusting God. So I'm going to let go, and I'm going to trust God with this hurt in my life, this loneliness, this rejection, this doubt, this fear, whatever it is. I'm going to trust God and the Holy Spirit to satisfy that need and to be my comfort. A third way to let go of our sin is to consider the consequences. And David would have done well to consider this. Remember what we said earlier, Satan is seeking to steal our joy and destroy our lives. And how does he do that? Through sin. I mean, how does he destroy so many people's lives? He destroys them through sin. You can read chapter 12. You can read in chapter 12 all the things that David is told that this will cost him. And God kind of lets him know there's going to be generational effects to David's sin. David teaches his boys well. Satire intended, right? I mean, or sarcasm intended. Because, yeah, his boys are going to grow up and do some pretty evil things that they learn from dad. One specific consequence of David's sin, though, is the fact that the baby born to David and Bathsheba actually got sick. Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. God forgave David and did not take the kingdom or the kingship from David. Nevertheless," verse 14, "because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And that can be a kind of an interesting verse to explore, and the and what's behind all of that. That raises some questions for people sometimes. But God is God, and God simply says, this will be the consequence of your sin. It's going to hurt you indirectly, because you're going to lose the child that is to be born to you and Bathsheba. When I think, though, about the consequence of sin, I'm not even thinking about all those specific things, and we can think about that. Those are often unknown, but there's very general fallout to the sin in our life, like the isolation we feel when we sin, like when we, like Adam and Eve, run and hide in the trees, right? How about the spiritual apathy that it can produce in us, the guilt, the shame, and regret we feel after we sin, even the anger we feel when we sin? And the reality is, some of the greatest consequence of our sin, though, is what other individuals may bear, like in that opening story, that girl that got shot with that arrow, you know, that random arrow. That is our sin. I always used to use that illustration. Maybe you remember it, you know? And when I read that story, I thought, yeah, that illustration's kind of don't work anymore. But I have a Frisbee, and I'd bring somebody up, you know, remember this illustration? And it's like we're throwing the Frisbee, and like sin is missing the market. And so I would throw the Frisbee way over there, and then, you know, whoever, like if Nathan was doing it with me, then Nathan would run over there to find the Frisbee, you know. It's like I affected him because I missed the mark. Now, this is a much better illustration. It's like taking an arrow to your heart. Let me show you somebody here briefly this morning. So when I miss the mark, I often hurt someone else. I don't just hit somebody else, I hurt someone else. But I want you to meet somebody just briefly here. Not going to say a lot. Jamie Ivey, she hosts a podcast, The Happy Hour, and she just wrote a new book. She's written several books, wrote a new book, Why Can't I Get It All Together? She was on Good Morning America a couple of weeks ago promoting her new book. Getting ready for a book tour, a book release tour. Well, she's also the wife of Aaron Ivey, who was the worship pastor at Austin Stone Community Church in Austin, Texas. And I say was because shortly after she was on Good Morning America, may have been the same day, she found out that her husband had been let go from his church because they found explicit text messages and some inappropriate relationships, you know, on his phone and some information. And I'll leave it there. I just say that because she needs a lot of prayer right now. She's really hurting, and she took an arrow to the heart. It's like she was the collateral damage in her husband's moral failings. And that's the way it works. For David, the collateral damage was the death of his little baby and the way that it impacted Bathsheba. It's fascinating when you read through the story, like Bathsheba learns that her husband died at war, Uriah, and she mourns for him, and then she comes and she gets married to David. I wonder if she ever knew how she lost Uriah, if she ever knew what David did to take his life. Collateral damage. So if you think of her, you can pray for her. She's, let go of the sin proactively. How do we let go of our sin? Let go of it proactively. I was thinking about this today. The point being, I can make choices today that will impact my life tomorrow. I read some interesting commentary here that struck this kind of resonated with me. And there were those that were saying that David laid the groundwork for this sin years earlier, because David always had a casual, kind of a casual attitude towards relationships, and he was married to multiple women, and he didn't just have one wife, and he didn't just like, and it's just me and my wife, but because of that attitude, that made the compromise here so much easier. And it's the idea of walking by the Spirit so we don't walk in the flesh and seek the comfort food of the flesh. But there's another way. This is when this really came to me, this was what I was thinking in my mind, letting go of sin proactively. And this is what God kind of showed me. Think about the importance we are to each other. Think about the Christian brothers and sisters in your life and how we're called to motivate one another, to spur one another, right, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And I just thought of this question in David's life. What if David had approached Nathan first? Like, what if when David is up on that roof struggling, what if rather than going to Bathsheba, he went to Nathan? Or what if when he stayed home from war, before walking on that roof, he had gone to Nathan? What if he had asked Nathan, hey, do I have any blind spots? Is there anything I'm not seeing in my life? We need each other. We really do. We need each other to build each other up and to help each other see the things that we may not see in our life. So one of the best ways to let go of our sin is to let go of it proactively. Put ourselves in a position where we won't fall into the trap of sin. It's true that letting go is trusting God. But sometimes I trust God when I trust you. And I trust brothers and sisters in Christ when I turn to someone and say, boy, I need some help right now. I'm just really struggling. And if we see that in our life, reach out. Or if we think we see something in someone else, just reach out. Put an arm around them and say, hey, how's life going for you? So, David had to let go of his sin so that he could find the joy of his salvation. And letting go is trusting God. Letting go is trusting God. Then David had to let go of the guilt and shame in his life to keep running the race. This is the next thing, and it kind of just feeds right in. He had to let go of the guilt and shame in his life so that he could keep running his race. Let me tell you what happens next. So this is a fascinating part of David's story. So Nathan has confronted David, and David knows that his son is going to die, but he hasn't died yet. And so David is grieving for his son. He's crying out to God. He's praying that God would spare his son. And everyone is worried about David. Everyone around David, all his friends, and they're worried about him because David won't eat. He's been fasting for days. He's extremely grieved. And they're concerned, like, when the baby dies, what's going to happen to David then? I mean, if he's this much of a mess now, what about when the baby actually dies? And then the child dies, and then we find David's shocking response, at least shocking to everybody. Here's what it says in 2 Samuel 12. Here's how David responded after the baby died. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his garments. Then he entered the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house, wherein he asked, they set down food for him, and he ate. His servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the sake of the living child, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He explained, as long as the child was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me. Catch that line? The Lord may be gracious to me so that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Am I able to bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. How was David able to respond the way that he did? Well, he just understood God's grace. And so here's the point. David let go of his guilt and his shame and his regret. And we see this in his shocking acceptance of his son's death. Again, about the same time here in his life. And the reason David responded this way was because David understood the grace of God. He even said, maybe God will be gracious to me and spare my son. Even with all he had done, he understood the grace of God. And the reality is, for David to, again, run his race, to finish his race, he had to understand God's grace. And he knew, Nathan had told him, God has forgiven you for what you have done. The question then, how do we let go of our guilt, shame, and regret? How do we let go of our guilt, shame, and regret? Well, one thing is to remember God's grace is greater than any sin. God's grace is greater than any sin in my life. We talked about that earlier in this series, right? That God's grace is greater than the curse of sin. And there's nothing you can do if you're in Christ that will ever find you outside of Christ. Nothing that will ever condemn you in that sense. We just need to trust God with any sin in our life. Look at one passage here with me, Hebrews 4, 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to our confession, our beliefs, our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every sense tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just two things in there that are really just notable here. Number one, right? Number one is that when Jesus died a crucifixion death, right? That was the most humiliating way you could die back in the day. And the idea of that was to to kill somebody in the most humiliating, agonizing way that would bring the greatest amount of shame to them. And that was the point of a crucifixion. And Jesus died covered in our shame. You know, we often think about how Jesus died on the cross and bore our sins and has taken our sins away. He has. But he died on the cross and bore our shame to take our shame away. So no matter what we do, we never have to be ashamed. That's really powerful. That's really hard to kind of wrap your head around. But here is Christ who he relates to us. He endured the cross without sin. We go through our crosses and through life and we do sin. And he relates to us. He knows how hard it is. The other thing is God's throne there. Just think how God could have identified his throne, the throne of glory or power or honor or might or judgment. But no, he calls it the throne of grace. We come to the throne of grace. A little contrast here. So just think about Jesus here and the throne of grace. That's the throne that we go to. And God's grace is greater than our sin. Back in this psalm of confession and contrition from David in Psalm 51, just a couple of verses. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That does not describe us today. All my sins have been taken care of on the cross. My sin is not ever before me. I don't need to be cleansed from my sin. I have been cleansed from my sin. That's the crazy reality on this side of the cross. Created me a clean heart. Well, you know, today God has given us a brand new heart that is pure and holy and righteous. And he's given me a new spirit as well. David says, renew a right spirit within me. The point is, God has done all of this for you and I through the cross. This is our reality. And then David says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And we never have to worry, right? God said he will never leave us or forsake us. He has put his Holy Spirit into us. He will never leave us. This is our reality compared to what David went through, and he lived with great insecurity when he sinned, that we do not have to face today. In fact, look at this. Just a couple of verses here. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Meaning that Christ's death on the cross sanctified us, cleansed us, forgave us once for all. That's once for every single person, once for every sin. Means anybody can come and receive the forgiveness of Christ. You have to receive it, but everyone can find forgiveness and freedom at the cross, and we can find freedom and forgiveness from every sin. And then Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You're not forgiven by your apology. You're not forgiven when you confess and repent and say you're sorry. You're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that happened one time on the cross for every single sin. Jesus Christ is not ever going to be crucified for our sins again. So it's a different dynamic than what David dealt with, and we need to understand the power. How do we let go of the guilt and condemnation and shame? By understanding the grace of God. Letting go is trusting God. Trusting God. Trusting what his word says. Believing that, yes, I am that holy and I am that righteous and I am that forgiven. That's a mistake. Okay, second thing, there is a godly sorrow. How do I let go of the guilt and shame? There's a godly sorrow that brings repentance and life, and a worldly sorrow that brings condemnation and death. Simply put, today as we live our lives, there is, I can feel really bad when I sin. I can regret my sin. I can feel terrible about my sin, but in a way that brings repentance and life. Repentance is when I change how I think, when I change how I see my sin, when I agree with God about my sin. And it's not even as much about changing my behaviors as it is about changing my beliefs that will then shape my behaviors. That's the reality. So there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and life. There's a worldly sorrow that condemns us and leads to death. And if I feel guilt and shame and condemnation, I'm never going to be able to get back up and get back into the race. My sin will beat me up and will keep me down. The reality is, no matter how many times you may fall to your sin, God does not condemn you for it. He condemned Christ for it on the cross. At the same time, Christ will relate to your personal struggle because he experienced it on the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He set us free from that. And if we believe that, that will shape our behaviors. Whatever we believe is going to, if I believe I'm condemned and I'm guilty and I'm a dirty and rotten sinner and I can never get it right, it's going to affect how I live. And if I believe this, it will help shape how I live. It really will. One of the verses here, Romans 2:4, oh, do you disregard the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? There's a kindness of God that leads us to change the way we think and change the way we see our sin and what we believe so that we change our behaviors. Think about the prodigal son just a moment, right? Think about that prodigal son who took his inheritance and ran to a far country, and now he's blown it all, and now he's laying in a pig pen. He's living with pigs. He's eating pig food. How many think that prodigal doesn't feel guilt and shame and condemnation and regret? Certainly. I mean, the mud is like the guilt, the shame, the condemnation. That's his life. And then it says what? If you read the story, it says he came to his senses. And what happened when he came to his senses? He remembered that his dad was what? Kind. There's kindness. My dad's a kind. If I go back home, my dad might let me work for him. My dad's. And the kindness led him to think differently and to change the whole trajectory of his life. The guilt, the condemnation, the regret, all of that, he could have just wallowed in that the rest of his life as a victim, or he could come to his senses and say, wow. And that's God's, because the father in the story of the prodigal son is God. And it's his kindness that leads us to think differently about our sin and to eventually behave differently. And then how do we let go of our sin, how do we let go of the guilt and shame and condemnation? Just know that your sin does not define you. It does not define you. That guilt, shame, that sin has no power over your life. It doesn't. It's we have the power of the resurrection in us. It has no power. The only power it has is the power that I give it when I'm dealing and struggling with some sin in my life. Just one verse here. Think about this. I didn't put it on here. There's this verse. Let's see if I have it on here. I don't have it on here. There's a verse over in 2 Corinthians 5, right before the verse that says we are now new creations in Christ. It says right before that, it says, we now regard no man after the flesh. Speaking to anybody who's in Christ means we don't see them in the flesh anymore. We don't see them as that old man anymore. We don't know anybody according to the flesh. We now know them in Christ. That's their identity. They are now in Christ. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. We have a little cubby hole in our basement. And lived in the house 17, 18 years. And it's just like over the hallway. And it goes down that hall. And a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, for some reason, I had to reach up in this cubby hole to find something. We had some new furnace put in. And so I'm filling around there, and I feel something up there. And I pull out these two magazines, two Playboy magazines tucked away in this way back in there. And I think the date, I can't remember, but it was the early 90s. And the house was built like in the early 90s. And so I'm thinking that either as the guys that built the house or the first family that lived there, someone tucked those up in there, and they're kind of stuck away in the memories. But I thought, you know, those magazines, do they define my house? No, they're not a part of, they're just something stored away in the memory of, that's not the identity of my house. But I thought of taking it a step further. So let's say there is a place, there's an establishment that sells those kinds of magazines, right? Now, do those magazines define that establishment? They certainly do. I mean, that's what the business is there for, to sell those kinds of CD magazines. Well, let's say somebody comes in and buys that plot and totally destroys that building, builds a brand new building there. That's a brand new establishment, a brand new business. They don't do that kind of stuff. They don't sell that kind of stuff anymore. And So now those magazines certainly don't define that establishment, but if somebody were to drive by, they might look there and remember, oh, I remember there used to be, that business used to sell those magazines. There'd be the memory. And that's the point, like our sin no longer defines us, but we have the memories up here in our mind of what we used to be before we were saved. And that's kind of the concept here, to understand, how do you get past the guilt and shame and condemnation? Our sin does not define us. But we have memories of what it was like before we were saved, or sometimes we operate like that old man in the flesh, and we need to understand that reality. How do I let go of the guilt and shame? I have to know that those behaviors, the behaviors in my life do not define me. I also have to know that correct theology, I have to have the correct theology and beliefs, because my beliefs will shape my behavior. If I believe that my sin has more power than God's grace, it will affect my behaviors. And so we just simply need to understand that. And understand God's grace, and you will run to God so much quicker whenever you sin. Letting go is trusting God to define you and not trusting anything or anyone else to define you. There's those verses that got misplaced there. Where was that verse? Here's one last thing. So David had to let go of his sin to experience the joy of his salvation. Had to let go of the guilt and shame so he could continue the race. And he had to let go of his expectations so he could finish the race. Let me just wrap up with this briefly and give you a couple of closing observations here. I think this is really interesting. Here's the point I want to make. Let's go back to David's life, where we're at in David's life. We started this message back in 1025 BC when David was around 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, and Samuel came and anointed him to be the next king to take over after Saul. We traveled to 1020 BC when David was 15, 16, or 17, and he defeated Goliath. And when he defeated Goliath, he began to get a great following. Like, everybody was on David's bandwagon, and it made Saul kind of jealous. I mean, Saul didn't like that, but everybody started to look at David like, wow, this is quite the leader, this is quite the guy. We jumped ahead to 1000 BC, about 25 years now. And at this point, we see David spare Saul's life. We also see his run-in with the foolish Nabal. And then if we didn't stop here, but in 993 BC, this was when David was actually crowned as king. He's crowned king in 993. So here's the point. David had to let go of his expectations to finish the race. Watch this. David waited to be crowned king for 32 years. For 32 years, that's a long time that he waited to actually become the king. It's like, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And then 32 years later, they finally crown you the next king of Israel. Here's the thing, only to realize that being king didn't satisfy his deepest longings or fulfill his highest expectations. Like, he was crowned king, but in ways, being king wasn't always all it was cracked up to be. I'm sure he enjoyed being the king, and he did a great job as king, and for the most part, he was an honorable king. But this is the reality. For David to finish his race, he had to let go of his expectations. I mean, he could have given up in there about 20 years in and said, I'm doing something different, man. I'm not serving the Lord. You said I was going to be the next king. And to think that at part of that time, and Saul's trying to kill him. Saul's trying to put him out of commission. The lesson from David to us this morning is that sometimes we have to let go of our expectations in life to experience the fullness of God and to finish the race. The truth is, we don't know everything to expect in life, right? Life is sometimes going to be filled with disappointment, with betrayal, with grief and loss, with failure, a failed business, a failed relationship, a failed marriage. We just give our failures to God. We give our grief and loss, our disappointments, our betrayal. We give it all to God so we can keep running our race and we can finish our race. Let me give you a couple of observations to close with. Reality check here. God will use our disappointments, our setbacks and failures to help us run our race and find our purpose. That's just the reality. All those things that are disappointing and we didn't expect and we really wish we didn't have to go through, God's going to use all of those things to help us run His race in our generation, to fulfill His purpose in our generation. And everything that doesn't make sense, God will make sense of it. All we have to do is let it go. Let go of your disappointments and entrust them to God and see what God does with them. How about a truth bomb here? If we will let go of our expectations, God will exceed them. If we will let go of our expectations, God will exceed them. I think that's really powerful just to stop and think about, because we have all these expectations of what life should look like and how life should turn out and how this should go and how that should go. And oftentimes life doesn't go according to expectations. But if you just let go of your expectations and trust them to God, He will, in the end, He will exceed them far more than you could ever have imagined. If we trust God and let go, God will exceed them. God will take our failures, He'll take our sin, He'll take our disappointment, our injustices, our fears. He will use them to further His purpose in our life, in our generation. And it's true, we may not fully appreciate everything we've been through, understand it all until one day we get to glory. And then God makes sense of everything. Ephesians 3:20 again, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Stop just expecting things to go the way you think they should go. Just give it to God and be amazed at what God does with all of the areas of your life. And then finally, let go. Think about this. You ever go to God and say, God, I just wish You would take this sin from me, or I wish You would take this problem from me, or I wish You would take this disappointment. I just wish You would just take this thing from me. Well, let me just tell you this morning that God won't take what we won't give Him. God's not going to take something. You can pray, Lord, please, will you take this from me, and we're like this. Lord, please take this from me, and we're like this. We're hanging on to whatever it is for dear life, and God's not going to take from us what we will not give to Him. It's like this. How many times in our life do we not pray and ask God to take something from us, some struggle, some common flesh pattern, some sin? And the truth is we hang on to that sin because it is a sin. Because it is a sin, it is also a comfort food for our soul. We find our identity in whatever that is. Whatever, it's just hard to let go. It's like we don't want it. We want God to take it, but we won't give it to Him. So the reality is we need to let go and trust God. And that's what letting go is. It is trusting God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for David's story. The good, the bad, the ugly. Thank You, Lord, that You put his story in the Bible. It could be easy for You to just say, yeah, I'm not going to put that story in the Bible. I don't need people to see all of David's dark side, or I could have left that part of the story out. But You put it in there so we would understand that we just need to trust You. We need to give You our sins. We need to give You our guilt and our shame and our condemnation. We need to give You our expectations. We need to trust You and know that one day we're going to get to glory and it's all going to make sense. And it might not make sense in this world. That's okay, because we're trusting You. And thank You for this day. Give us all a great week. Just wrap Your arms around us through whatever we face this week. Open our eyes to the common flesh patterns that are driving our life and help us give them to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yeah, let's watch this video before we go. I almost forgot.
Jesus, I just don't trust You.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust You. I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help you.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Mm-hmm. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
All right, well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all right.
Right. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust You.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust You.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust You.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust You. you. I'm going to fall back.
Woo! Okay.
That's great.
Okay. Let's try this again.
Just face this direction
and keep your feet planted. Okay. All right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay. I'm going to do it.
All right.
I'm really going to do it.
Okay. Good.
Oh, Jesus, you really caught me. I didn't think you were going to catch me, but you did.
Oh, that was great.
That was great.
You're ready for level two.
Level two, here yes. I come, baby. Woo.
Whoa. Whoa. Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right. Okay. This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Forward fall. Okay. I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay. Wait for my signal.
Oh, right. The Jesus signal.
Yes. The okay. Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus. I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
Way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.